We've been thinking together about being free from sin. This year we're going to talk about God. And I wrote in the bulletin that it's really, really difficult to take a picture of a glacier. I don't know if you've ever tried to do anything like that, but I'm not a very good photographer anyway, and I took pictures of glaciers, and every time I would get the pictures back from the developer, it just seemed like the color was wrong. And it just looked like a little speck that was up there in the mountains. It's so hard to capture the grandeur and the greatness of a glacier in just one picture. So we're not going to try to talk about God in just one picture. We're going to talk about God for this entire year to try to capture a little bit of what it means to say that we worship a great God. Well, we're going to begin in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verses 13 through 16. This will suffice as our jumping off point to begin to understand something about God. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 13, and I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a new translation. It has came out just within the last several years, and part of the reason why I'm using this translation is it's the biggest print that I could find. And I've gotten another year older. I'm going to turn 70 this year. Wow, that feels kind of old. But I'm using the Holman Christian Standard Bible. 1 Timothy 6, at verse 13, the apostle begins. He says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Jesus Christ, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the command without fault or failure unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in you in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality dwelling in an unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. That's an odd word to say that he is the sovereign. It's not a word that I use in my typical conversation. I don't know about you, but maybe you use that word. So I try to understand what it means when I say that God is sovereign. And that usually when I'm confronted with a word that I don't understand, I look at different translations, because sometimes different translations use slightly different words, and that helps me. So that was the first thing that I decided to do. I looked at the American Standard and the Revised Standard and Young's Literal Translation, and this is the way they translate verse 15. In his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And that didn't help me, because I don't understand what a potentate is very much better than I understand what it is to say that he's the only sovereign. So I thought, well, Ralph uses the New King James a lot, and I thought I'll try the New King James, see what that has to say. Here's the New King James, which he'll manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, there we are again, got another word that doesn't help me understand what it means to be sovereign. So I looked at the American, the New International Translation, the International Standard Translation, some of the newer translations. at the right time, he'll make him known. God is the blessed and only ruler. That's a little bit better, because I understand what it is to be a ruler. I understand a little bit better what that means, but I still don't have a real good grasp on the idea that God is sovereign. So I looked in the dictionaries. I found out that this word sovereign comes from that Greek word. You know me, I never try to pronounce those Greek words. I'll tell you what they are in case you want to look it up, and you can do a search on that Greek word and find it every time that it appears in the New Testament. Strong says that this is a ruler or an officer, a person of great authority, or a mighty person, or a potentate. Here we go again. He's getting into this circular thing where he tries to define the word that I don't understand by using another word that I don't understand. Well, Thayer. Thayer says a sovereign is a prince or a potentate. A courtier, that's another word that I don't use very often. A high officer, a royal minister of great authority. So I'm getting a little bit closer. And then I thought, well, let's look at the other places where this word is used in the New Testament. Now I find out that it's used in two other places in the New Testament. In the King James translation, this is the way that it's translated in Luke, the first chapter, at verse 57. And now I get back to the King James, because I have to look at the King James, because if I look these words up and I try to find other places where that Greek word is used, the only way I can do that is to go back to the King James, because I don't read Greek. So I have to use Strong's numbering system, and that's based on the King James. So here we are. Luke, the first chapter at verse 52, it says, he has put down the mighty from their seats. And this is kind of a reference to a Roman habit. When the Romans were elevated to a position of authority in a particular city, and they would go to the theaters or to any kind of a public gathering, they always sat on a chair that was right down in the front. So they were acknowledged as mighty men. And here in Luke 1 at verse 52, you find out that he's taken down the mighty from their seats, and instead he's exalted those of low degree. So it's a comparison in a way. Acts, the 8th chapter, passage that most of us have read at one time or another. We're pretty familiar with this fellow that's described here in Acts, the 8th chapter. At verse 27, he's talking about Philip, and he's on the road to Damascus. He's been sent there by the Holy Spirit. So while he's on the road to Damascus, he sees this fellow coming down the road. He's reading from the book of Isaiah in a chariot. He's going back down to Ethiopia. Well, this is the description. Philip arose. He went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ephesians, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. So I understand a little bit about how important this guy was. He's the head man in charge of the treasury of the entire nation of Ethiopia. So a little bit better understanding of what it is to be a sovereign. It's a person of great authority. So if I was thinking about a sovereign, I would think about maybe the president. Or maybe I would think about the Queen of England. Maybe I would think about Charles, who's fairly soon going to be the King of England. And I would think, well, that's a pretty powerful person. But he describes this sovereign as being the King of Kings. If you had an assembly of important people, he is the most important person in the room. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one. He is the only one. What does it mean, though, to say that he's sovereign? Well, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, there are two ideas that are discussed that are of great importance when we think about God as sovereign. He's spoken to us. He's given us a message. We call that message the Scriptures. So here in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 15 beginning, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say to Timothy about the value of what this powerful person has said. The most powerful person. He says, from a babe, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now let's think about how that passage describes at least two aspects of sovereignty. The first is illustrated in the last part of that passage. He furnishes us completely to every good work. Now think about what that means. Moral things are moral because God furnished us to do them. He furnishes us completely unto every good work. Every. That's an all-inclusive term. Every good work is described by God. Now, the corollary to that statement is, if a work is not described by God, and God does not furnish us to do a work, then it's not a good work. It's not a moral behavior. That's a striking statement. I know morality because God said it's moral. There are a lot of passages that we could look at where people have recognized that this is the case. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, at verse 23. The old prophet said, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Man doesn't have the ability to describe, to delineate moral activity. We need to know what's moral, but we don't have the ability to do that. God does. He describes what's moral. Proverbs, the 14th chapter, at verse 12. The wise man said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's a statement that he repeats again in Proverbs, the 16th chapter. Moral determination is just beyond me. I need somebody to tell me what is moral. And I can't think of a better example than the last half of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus, the 20th chapter. Beginning there at verse 12, you see two kinds of things that God does when he describes what is and is not moral. He does it positively, do this, and he does it negatively, don't do this. Exodus 20, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah giveth thee. Positive statement. It is moral to honor the father and the mother. Then the negative. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Positive moral statement. A negative moral statement. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God said it's wrong to lie. That's why. There is no other reason why it's wrong. Everything comes from God. That's sovereignty. That's beyond anything that I think about when I think about what the King of England does or the President of the United States. Now, they may want to have that authority, but they don't have that authority. Only God has that kind of authority. That's why the Apostle Paul would later say, I had not known sin, except the law said, this is what sin is. I can't define that. Now, of course, if God can define sin, then there is an implied reckoning associated with God's ability to define sin. There's a judgment that's implied in all of this. First time you see it is in the flood. Genesis, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 5. Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God had defined wickedness, and he saw that people were doing it. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. He didn't make man to be immoral, but we had become that way. Jehovah said, I will destroy the man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things, birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Noah was different. He pursued morality. He pursued the things that God had said positively you ought to pursue, and he had avoided the things that God had said, don't do those things. But God is going to call man into judgment. You can't do that unless you're sovereign. Now, God has sometimes delegated some of that authority to men. Romans, the 13th chapter, you find the Apostle Paul talking about civil government. Now we're down at the level of the president and kings. We've come down a long way from the sovereign. Now we're down to those people that the sovereign delegates some authority to. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. No power exists without God's authorization. He says it this way, the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. They that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. So God has given them authority to call into judgment some people who don't believe, who don't behave in the way that they should behave. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God. He's the underling who serves the sovereign, an avenger of wrath. To him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only for the because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now ultimately, the sovereign calls all men everywhere into judgment. The king of England has rule or exerts power over English subjects. If you're not an English subject, the King of England doesn't matter to you. If you're the president, you have a certain amount of authority that's given you by God over the people who are citizens of this country. God retains authority over all men. God defines morality. God calls men into judgment when they don't live that way. Acts the 17th chapter at verse 31. The apostle Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. He's been through the city and he has seen that they have a lot of statues to different gods. Now, of course, we understand that those are just statues to gods who, well, they're demigods. They're kind of gods. They're not real gods. The real God, the sovereign one, he has authority to call all men into judgment. The statue's not going to call you into judgment. Can't. But the real God can. This is what he says in Acts 17 at verse 31. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we have sovereignty, the ability of God to describe the way that people should live, an ability that no other person, no other being has. We have the sovereign who has the ability to judge the world, can delegate little pieces of that as he sees fit, but we have the sovereign who judges the whole world, who gives assurance unto all men in that he raises people from the dead. The only one who does that. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, at verse 1 beginning, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the other prerogative that's in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 15 that belongs only to a sovereign. Remember I said there were two things? Here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17, The first thing is that he furnishes us completely unto every good work. If he didn't furnish it, it's not a good work. Here's the other part of that. Because he has judgment power, he also has the right to declare salvation. That's the first part of this passage that we read. From a babe, you've known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You know, God alone sets the standards, sets the conditions for salvation. Romans, the 10th chapter, and beginning there at verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about some people who wanted to take for themselves the ability to decide how to be saved. You can't decide what's right and wrong. God has to do that. You can't judge the entire world. God has to do that. And you can't set the standards for salvation from that judgment. Romans 10 at verse 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God for them is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. People know that they have behaved in a way that would cause them to be judged. We know when we violate God's moral law. And God alone sets the standards for escape. God alone set the standards for the conditions that would save Noah from the flood. You remember, we read already that the thoughts and intents of man's heart had become only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to judge them. I'll destroy them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Look at Genesis, the sixth chapter. Begin reading at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is how thou shalt make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, the height of it, 30 cubits. A light shalt thou make into the ark, and a light, that's a window, and to a cubit shalt thou finish it upward. The door of the ark shalt thou set in one side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it. Behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. For I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now he said to Noah, build an ark. Maybe that wasn't all that he had to say to Noah. But Noah didn't respond to God, what on earth is an ark? There were other people that had boats. Why didn't they work? Because God said, this is the condition under which you will escape. Other boats didn't work. God alone determines the conditions. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. How was he saved? Because God said, do this. Here's the condition. Respond to the condition. You will be saved. It's possible for people to reject that, though. Just as it's possible for people to reject the idea of what's moral, it's possible for people to reject God in his entirety. But what happens when you do that? What happens when you reject God? Well, there's a statement that's a quotation that's been attributed to G.K. Chesterton. He probably is not the person that said it. It was probably one of his biographers by the name of Kammerer who said the thing that is attributed to G.K. Chesterton. He said, when people leave God, it's not that they don't believe anything. They'll believe anything. It's not that they don't believe nothing. The problem is, they'll believe anything. Romans, the first chapter. The apostle describes what happens when people leave God. When you take God out of the equation. The wrath of God, he says in verse 18, beginning, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. Their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error that was due. Even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things that are not fitting, to do things that are not good for them. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who, knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but also consent to them that practice them. I was talking to Kim a little bit about the 14th chapter of John. And she said, why do you think God had the betrayal happen the way that Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden? Why was it a kiss? And my thought was, God made it a kiss because that just demonstrates how heinous what was going on really was. You take the sweetest thing and you make that the means by which Jesus is betrayed. Well, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul talks about what really happens when you leave God. He says, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there's one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. And we'll talk about some of these things as we go on. He says, then shall be revealed a lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the manifestation of his coming. Even he who is whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all wonders and power and signs, lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie. They'll believe anything. I think our culture demonstrates that. We've gotten to the point now that truth becomes truth because it's reported or repeated enough times loudly enough. Can you believe that people actually think that men and women ought to compete against each other in athletic competition because a transgender man is really the same as a woman? How far do you have to go to believe a lie that a transgender man does not have a distinct advantage over a woman when they compete in athletics? And people say that that's an even playing field. How far do you have to go believing a lie to suggest that a man can have a baby? Our culture is suggesting that. And people, because it's repeated often enough, loudly enough, begin to believe it. Brethren, I'm thankful that we have a sovereign God.
Amen.
Thankful that he can make rules, that he can make clear to us the conditions under which we can escape our rejection of those rules. If you want to be on God's side, if you want to acknowledge that he is in fact the sovereign, we'll help you to do that. The conditions that he set, baptism. You're going to have to be in Christ. That's the only way to escape. We'll help you to do that this morning. If you don't know anything about that, if you don't know what that is and you'd like to learn more, we'd love to sit down with you and think about the things that Jesus has said and that God has said about the conditions under which you can escape. But we want you to let us know. We'll help you to be baptized if that's your desire this morning, and we'll study with you further so that you can understand.